In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Think about driving up to Mount Washington. Think about driving up to Mount Washington. That beautiful route that winds up the mountain through the trees. It's steep in some places. Up at the top, I was just looking this up this week, at the very top of the ski hill, that's about 1,500 meters above us down here in the Comox Valley at sea level. The lodge that's up at the top of the Strathcona Parkway, that's about 1,000 meters above sea level. That's about the same difference in elevation between Jericho and Jerusalem. So that drive up to Mount Washington gives you some sense of where Jesus was heading or what type of a route he was taking. Because as we've been following along in Luke, in chapters 18 and 19, we've seen Jesus in Jericho. He healed blind Bartimaeus as he made his way through that crowd at the city gate. And then on his way through the city, going down one of the main streets, he met Zacchaeus up in the tree and called him down to have lunch. And the people saw that and they grumbled. And Jesus told them a parable in response. And it was a parable about a king who left servants in charge of his money while he went on a long trip to a far country to receive his crown. And Jesus said when the king came back, he found some of his servants had managed his money very well. They'd invested it. They'd made more, 10 times, 5 times over. And while at least one of them, though, in contrast, he didn't invest it, he just put it in a handkerchief and hid it somewhere to keep it safe. And it's interesting because the king rewarded, naturally enough, he rewarded those who had invested his money well. They understood the values and priorities of his kingdom. And so then we saw, oh, it was a test. Because these guys proved that they understood the king's values and priorities, he then put them in charge of things in his kingdom when he came back. The parable was a rebuke of the people who grumbled when Jesus embraced this traitorous, scummy, dirtbag tax collector. You know, yes, all of these good Jewish people, they kept the law, or at least they thought they did. They were circumcised, they ate the right food. They worshipped and sacrificed at the temple. They kept clear of unclean Gentiles. But in treating the Torah, in treating God's law in that manner, they were like the servant who took the king's coin and hid it away. Yeah, they kept it shiny and new and clean. You get those coins from the bank, uncirculated coins. My dad brought some up from the year I was born that had been in a safe deposit box for 43 years. They're nice and shiny, but nobody's done with them what you're supposed to do with coins. And that's what Israel had done with the law. Israel had taken her coin, she'd taken her light, she'd taken her blessing, and she'd hid it away. In the Lord's absence, Israel waited and prayed for centuries while holding on to that coin, while holding on to her light. She waited and prayed for centuries that the Lord would return to Zion. And on that day, they hoped that he would vindicate her, that he would vindicate Israel for having kept the coin safe and uncirculated and unstained, unsoiled. That he would reward her for having kept the light so purely and to keep her blessing safe from the nations who would defile it. And on that day he would come and he would smite the nations and make them pay for all their evil and for all their darkness. But in the parable, Jesus warns. He said, the Lord didn't give you the light to keep it to yourself. He gave it to you so that you would share it with the world. Keeping it to yourself and condemning all those people in darkness. Hello, they're in darkness because you have the light. You're supposed to share it with them so they're not in darkness anymore. And then praying for the Lord to come in judgment on the people with whom you haven't shared the light. You do not understand the priorities and the values of the Lord and his kingdom. And so if you don't understand the Lord's priorities and values, his return to Zion is not going to be what you expect. It'll be a day of darkness for you, not light. The kingdom is for those people, for people like Zacchaeus, who understand the king and who understand his values and who will invest themselves in that kingdom. If all you're going to do is hide the Lord's gift in a handkerchief, if you're going to hide your light under a basket, the Lord, when he comes, will take his kingdom away from you. So Luke writes that Jesus said all of this because the people were really starting to accept that he was the Messiah and that he was going to establish his kingdom. This was the day they were longing for. Jesus didn't meet all of their expectations, but they were so hungry for the Lord's return to Zion. They were so ready for him to come back and vindicate them and judge the nations that even though Jesus didn't meet all their expectations, they were ready to believe. They were getting their hopes up. The Lord will finally return, and he'll finally smite our enemies. But their priorities are all wrong. In Jesus, they had the right king, but they were envisaging the wrong kingdom. And so now, from all of this, from Jericho, Jesus sets out on the last little bit of his journey, up to Jerusalem. And that's how they always put it. You always went up to Jerusalem. Anybody been there? It's up. Like Mount Washington is up. No matter where you were going from, you had to go up to Jerusalem because it's in the mountains of Judea. And especially from Jericho, it was very much up. As I said, it was about the same change in elevation from Jericho to Jerusalem as it is from here up to the lodge on Mount Washington. Jericho's down to the east. It's in the Dead Sea, Jordan Valley. It's the lowest spot on earth. And from there, Jesus and his disciples, not just them, imagine, they're going along with crowds of hundreds, if not thousands of pilgrims. They're all going to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, biggest festival of the year. And so they're all going up from Jericho, not just people from Jericho, but people from Jesus' own homeland in Galilee would go down around and then come back up through Jericho because they didn't want to go through Samaria. So all these people are on the road. And they're marching up this steep road into the mountains, going through the Judean desert. It's not just the lowest place on earth, it's one of the driest. So imagine walking with thousands of people up Mount Washington, except that the road isn't paved, and everything's dry as a bone. There's probably a big cloud of dust that surrounds all of the people walking up there in the hot sun. But don't imagine them going to a funeral. They're on their way to the Passover. Again, it's the biggest festival of the year. They're going to Passover to celebrate their salvation from slavery in Egypt and to celebrate the fact that they're God's people. And so as they went, they sang. And they often sang, we know, from the book of Psalms, and especially from the Psalms we know as the Psalms or Songs of Ascent. I think it's from 119 to about 134. They would have been singing things like this from some of those psalms. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Because that's where they're going. And they would sing, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And some of these people are thinking, Jesus is that help. Or they'd sing, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. See, they're longing for the Lord to return. They're longing for him to save them. Or from Psalm 132, they might be singing, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Remember, the Lord's presence had left in the exile and never come back, but the people had hope. The Lord chose this place. It says, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation and her saints with shouts for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. These are all the things that the people of Jesus' day were hoping for. And some of these are messianic words that point to Jesus coming. So some of the Psalms were just about going up to Jerusalem, and that's what the people were doing. They were going up and they were going to the temple. But many of those Psalms are Psalms about the Lord's promise not to forget His people. And they were Psalms about His choice of Zion as His dwelling place. But even as the people sang those songs on the way to the city, probably even more important than that was the storytelling that was going on. Passover, remember, was the annual commemoration of Israel's rescue from Egypt. It was the annual commemoration of the slaughtered lambs and the angel of death passing over and sparing the firstborn. It was about being trapped by the Egyptian army at the Red Sea and about the Lord parting the waters and leading the people to freedom and to safety. It was about Exodus from slavery. It was about being formed as a people and a nation. And so these were the stories that people were telling and telling their kids as they went on their way to Jerusalem for this Passover. And traveling with them now is Jesus. In Jesus, the Lord really is returning to Zion. Jesus is preparing to lead the people in a new exodus. Not from Egyptian slavery this time, but from slavery to sin and death. He's been fulfilling the words of the Old Testament prophets all through his ministry. But as he gets to Jerusalem, it's going to become much more obvious and much more dramatic because both his ministry and Israel's history, Israel's story, they're both reaching this climax. So more and more people are now starting to see the Old Testament prophets fulfilled in Jesus. And so Jesus now begins to make a point of very deliberately acting out these Old Testament prophecies. Up to this point, it was more vague. He was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about preaching good news and bringing release and giving healing. But now Jesus gets much more specific and much more deliberate in these final days. So look, we're looking again still at Luke 19, and look at chapter 19, verses 28 to 33. Luke writes there, when Jesus had said these things, this was a parable he told about the 10 minas and the king coming back from a far country and all of that. When he'd said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. The road from Jericho goes from the east up into the mountain. And as you go up, the scenery becomes greener, especially in the spring when Passover happens. And they get up to the Mount of Olives, and that's where the road crests. And when you get to the top of that mountain, from there you can see it down over the Kidron Valley and over at the other side to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. And Bethany and Bethphage are both on the other side of the Mount of Olives, just before it you crest over the top, just before the road gives you a view of Jerusalem. And Jesus stopped there to get ready for that final leg of the journey, that final approach down through the valley and back up the other side. For him, that trip down and back up to Jerusalem, that was a royal journey. He was going to his throne, even though he wasn't going in the way that people expected. But he needed to highlight this again. And so he does it by acting out an Old Testament prophecy. This is what the donkey is all about. Because kings ride in procession. They don't walk. When was the last time you saw Queen Elizabeth walking down the street to go to one of those important functions at Westminster Abbey, for example? Now you got this fancy gold-plated carriage that goes with all these guards. That's how kings travel. But Jesus isn't the normal kind of king. And he's not the kind of king the people expected. But he is the king that the prophets foretold. And the people knew the prophets. The people were probably talking about the prophets as they went down the road on their way to the Passover, recalling the prophets and their promises. And that's part of what the psalm singing was all about. And so Jesus deliberately acts out one of those prophecies that had been given through Zechariah. Zechariah had written, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So the people, they're looking for a king like King David, who had conquered all of Israel's enemies with his army. And they're looking for him to be riding in his chariot or on his great war horse to drive out the Romans. People had started calling Jesus the son of David. Remember, blind Bartimaeus, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And then Jesus healed him, and people said, "This really must be the son of David." That was their thinking. That was the term for the Messiah, the new Davidic king. And people have images then of David conquering the enemies, going out with his sword and his chariot and his armies. And as much as Jesus is the son of David, that's not the kind of king that he knew he was to be. And it actually wasn't the kind of king that Israel needed. It's also important to remember there's another procession in Jerusalem this week. Some people suspect that Jesus may actually have timed his procession into Jerusalem so that it would deliberately coincide with another procession on the opposite side of town. Jesus was entering Jerusalem from the east. Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor, would be entering from the west. See, Pilate usually had his seat down at Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. Pilate didn't have any interest in the Passover, except that every year he and his troops needed to make that journey up to Jerusalem along with all the Jewish pilgrims so that they could reinforce the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. Because as far as Pilate was concerned, the Jews were a bunch of troublemakers. And Passover was a time when they were particularly prone not only to anti-Roman sentiments, but it was a time when they were prone to looking for messiahs who would oppose the Romans. It had happened before, and there had been riots. So Pilate, at that time of year, would take his men from Caesarea and march up to Jerusalem to reinforce his men there, just in case something happened. And so he and his men rode to Jerusalem, too, from the opposite side, from the west, and they rode probably on their great horses, maybe in chariots. And as they processed, soldiers went in front with their Roman imperial banners and their imperial eagles. And I'm sure some of them wielded their spears. They probably weren't very patient with all the pilgrims along the road. All those people got pushed to the side to make way for the Roman governor, for Caesar's representative. Jesus does just the opposite. Whether it really happened at the same time, it was something like that happened during that week because Pilate had to go up to Jerusalem. And the people would have that image in mind. If they didn't see it that year, they'd seen it some previous year. But Jesus reminds them the way he rides in on the donkey, he's not that kind of king. He's not the kind of king the people thought of when they thought of Messiah and Son of David. He wasn't the kind of king people thought of when they looked to Caesar. So to show the people the kind of king he was, Jesus decided to ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. And consider how deliberate Jesus is about everything that he does over the next few days. Luke doesn't mention it. Mark tells us that after this procession to Jerusalem, Jesus went back to Bethany. So Jesus is doing this for a reason. He's acting this out. I suspect he'd arranged for the donkey in advance. If he didn't, there wasn't anything unusual about finding a donkey in the town and to ask to use it. Donkeys were available for hire the same way we would rent cars, and especially so at Passover. So it wouldn't have been hard for the disciples to go into Bethany or Bethphage and find a donkey for Jesus. Whoever owned the donkey, I think, must have known Jesus, most likely a disciple or a friend who, when they said, "This is for the Lord," even if it wasn't arranged in advance, they said, "Oh, for Jesus, okay, yeah, go ahead, take it." When the disciples got back from the town with the donkey, Jesus got on. And the disciples knew the prophecy. It didn't take them very long to figure out what Jesus was doing. And so they played their parts too as they acted out the prophecy with Jesus. And we see in verses 36 to 38 what they did. As Jesus rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So it starts probably with the 12, but there are other disciples following Jesus, and pretty soon everybody's joining in. Again, think of the crowds on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. Hundreds, probably thousands of people had been traveling that road with Jesus. A lot of them had been with him for a long way. Maybe they met up with relatives from Galilee who would have been following the same route and who'd known of him. People from Jericho or who had traveled through Jericho at the same time as Jesus had seen the blind man healed. They'd heard him talk about the coming of the kingdom. They didn't really understand about the soon coming of the kingdom. They didn't really understand the fact that Jesus was on a simple, humble donkey. It didn't make sense to them. It didn't fit their expectations, but they were desperate for deliverance. They were hungry for the Lord's return, and they had seen Jesus do amazing things and heard him say amazing things. And so they joined in that procession down the valley and back up the other side of the gates of the city. Now, Luke only mentions that they put their cloaks or coats on the road in front of Jesus. But Matthew, Mark, and John all mention the people waving palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday when we look at this lesson during that time of year. And we wave palm branches and palm crosses. Mark, Matthew, and John all talk about them putting those palms in the road and waving them. And in one sense, it was only natural. If they're having a celebration, people grab what's at hand. And palm fronds are there. They're already on the ground, probably falling from the trees and everything. But it also takes us back, or it should take us back, to another historical event. Because 200 years before Jesus began his ministry, the Jews were living under another occupation. That time it wasn't the Romans, it was the Syrian Greeks. And they ended up under one particularly bad guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was most famous for desecrating the temple and rededicating it to the Greek god Zeus. There was a man named Judah the Hammer. We usually know him as Judas Maccabeus. He fought Antiochus Epiphanes for 3 years. And when he was finally victorious, he marched into Jerusalem where he cleansed the temple. Sound familiar? I'm getting a week ahead of our story now, but Judas marched into Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple from all the pagan garbage that Antiochus had put there. And he was proclaimed king. And in 1 Maccabees, we read about the celebration and procession of the people. It says, on the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. This is what the people know. This is what they're expecting. They're expecting a Messiah to come. If Judah the Hammer wasn't the Messiah, he certainly gave a sense of what the Messiah was supposed to do. And now things were maybe even worse. And so when the Messiah come, he'd do the same sorts of things. And the people are welcoming him in the same way. And they sang words from Psalm 118 as they marched along with Jesus. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." The words of the psalm, "The Lord is God. The Lord has returned to Zion. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So they think Jesus is riding to his throne. And he is. And everybody's celebrating. But still, they don't really understand. Again, right king, wrong kingdom. Jesus has done everything to point the people to the real nature of the kingdom. He's embraced sinners. He's embraced outsiders. He's embraced unclean people. He's embraced the poor. And he's rebuked the self-righteous. He's even told his disciples about his coming rejection and death. And they don't get it. Now he rides in as king, but in doing so, he deliberately acts out Zechariah's prophecy. And he rides in not in a borrowed chariot, but he rides in on a borrowed donkey. He does the opposite of what Judas the hammer had done. And he even sets up a deliberate contrast with that military procession of Pilate, the governor with his imperial eagles going before him. But see, those things are all that people can see. Every time we've been in trouble, David the great warrior came and drove the trouble away. Judah the hammer came and drove the Greeks out. The Romans are the problem. We need someone who can come with power like the Romans, but even greater, and drive them out. That's what they're thinking. That's all they can see, because they still haven't clued in that the enemy is not the Romans. The true enemies of humanity are sin and death. And Jesus can only conquer sin and death, and he can only take his throne by suffering the penalty of the sins of humanity and dying for the sake of his people. The Pharisees see Jesus too, and they can only see him as another revolutionary. Luke writes, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut them up." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The Pharisees didn't want Jesus stirring up this kind of trouble either. They'd bring the Romans down on them like a ton of bricks. It had happened before. Someone else came along and claimed to be the Messiah and raised a revolt, and everybody paid for it. So they say, "Jesus, stop it. Tell your disciples, tell these people to be quiet. You're going to get us in trouble." And yet, even though the people still don't truly understand all that's about to happen, they're right to be praising Jesus. The king really is the king, and the king really is coming to take his throne. The Lord is truly returning to Zion. Jesus is about to lead the people in a new exodus from sin and death. The true exodus, of which the old exodus from Egypt that Passover symbolizes, he's showing that's just a shadow. It's just pointing to this new and greater exodus. The people are right to praise him, even if they don't understand. Back in chapter 3, John the Baptist had warned the people to repent. The kingdom was coming, he said, and it wasn't enough just to claim that you were Abraham's children or that Abraham was your father. The kingdom required more than that. It required faith, and it required a faith that produced fruit. And so John warned that if the biological sons of Abraham refused to repent, the Lord was perfectly capable of raising up new children for Abraham from the stones. And Jesus brings the Pharisees back to that rebuke. If they won't praise the coming king, the Lord will cause the stones themselves to cry out in praise. The king needs a people, and God will provide them. Again, the king has come, and he will have his kingdom, whether Israel chooses to repent and be part of it or not. And the remarkable thing, brothers and sisters, is that in us, the Lord has raised up children of Abraham from the stones. And us who were born of Gentile parents, we're not the biological sons and daughters of Abraham, though some of us have a little bit of that in our lineage somewhere. But we're not the biological children of Abraham. But by faith in Jesus, we've been grafted into his family, into the new Israel. As I've said before, we have the law and the prophets, just as the Jews did, but we have a bigger advantage. They couldn't grasp what Jesus was about. They couldn't wrap their heads around the Messiah as both king and as servant. But we can, we should be able to, because we not only have the law and the prophets, we also have the Gospels and the apostles. And yet, as much as we understand the suffering of Jesus, and as much as we understand the cross, and we have the symbol of Jesus' humility in the front of our church, we understand it. We understand that Jesus had to die for our sins. How often are we like the Jews? They wave their palm branches and praise Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And we come and we gather in church and we sing praises to him too. But the Jews that day, many of them at least, they were happy because they thought Jesus was coming to fulfill their agendas, their ambitions, their ideas. They were imposing on Jesus their ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. They were happy and excited because they thought Jesus was coming to do what they thought he should do. Had they known what Jesus was actually going to do, had they known that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, most of them probably wouldn't have been in that Palm Sunday procession. The people turned on him as he stood before Pilate later that week. Pilate offered to release their king who stood there bloody and beaten, not like any king they'd ever seen. And they didn't want to have anything to do with him. And they shouted, "Crucify him, take him away. He's not our king." Why'd they do that? They said they couldn't accept him as Messiah unless he was meeting their expectations and fulfilling their agenda. They'd kind of created an idol in their heads about who the Messiah was supposed to be. And when the real Messiah came, they rejected him. But friends, we need to ask too, if we're following Jesus to fulfill our agenda, or if we're following Jesus in the hopes that we'll, are we following Jesus for his agenda, or are we following him in the hopes that he's going to fulfill ours? Because a lot of people come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. People come for personal fulfillment. People come for happiness. People come for health and prosperity. But brothers and sisters, none of that is Jesus' agenda. None of that is why he calls us to be disciples. Jesus calls us, remember, to follow him daily by taking up our crosses. Picture Jesus carrying his cross down the streets of Jerusalem and up that hill to be crucified. He calls us to follow him in that. Not to be rich and happy and healthy and wealthy and personally actualized or whatever. He calls us to take up our crosses and follow him. Some of us are like the people there that first Palm Sunday, thinking that Jesus came like another Judas Maccabeus to drive our enemies out with the sword. And we might not put it quite that way, but that's what we're saying whenever we confuse Jesus and his kingdom with political power and government coercion. Friends, the kingdom of God doesn't come by force with swords or guns, and the hearts of men and women are not moved to repentance by imposing our faith on them with legislation. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And he does it as the people of Jesus proclaim the word of God and proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord. And we proclaim that message in part as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer became famous for penning those words, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That's what it means for us to take up our crosses as we follow Jesus. It means giving up our agenda, our rights, everything we hold dear that is not Jesus. Even giving up our lives so that the men and women of this world still lost in darkness might come to know the love and grace of Jesus, who became king only by giving everything for our sake. So the people in those days had that long, dusty hike from Jericho to Jerusalem following Jesus to figure out what he was about. And friends, we've got a long, we don't live in a dusty place, smoky place maybe, but not a dusty place, but we've got a long road as we walk for our 40, 60, 80, 100 years with Jesus. Let us remember that he is Lord, not us. And let us give him our agenda, not impose ours on him. We do that as we immerse ourselves in his word, and then as we follow in his footsteps, dying to self and walking where he leads us. Dying to self, taking up our crosses and following him. Would you pray with me? King Jesus, we gather here this morning much as the people gathered to praise you on the road to Jerusalem all those years ago. We sing songs, We pray. We give you thanks for having raised up children for Abraham from the stones and for making us a part of your family and your kingdom. But Jesus, keep us always mindful of the nature of your kingdom. Keep us always mindful of your priorities. Let us steep ourselves in your word that we might know them. And help us to put to death every selfish desire and give us the grace to live only for you and to make you known no matter the cost, that you might truly be Lord in our lives. Amen.